Thank you so much for the beautiful music today. As usual, what a blessing it always is. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 5. One commercial message about tonight. I'm going to preach tonight from the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm calling the message Negotiating a Briar Patch. And that should be worth coming back to hear. So we're going to walk through a difficult passage. One of the things that a pastor should be doing is teaching you how to walk through difficult passages, and this is one. And we'll be walking through that tonight in the evening service, and as well as some very practical instruction. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, for those who are visiting today, you really came at an interesting time because you're going to hear a hellfire and brimstone message today. You know, if you just get a snapshot, you might conclude certain things. Preachers are accused of being hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, you probably leave this morning concluding that about me. But I want to give a little defense of why we do what we do. Every preacher loves to preach the love of God. And every Christian likes to think about the love of God. And certainly this morning we have sung about the mercies of God. And those are wonderful, wonderful themes. And all of us who have trusted Christ and live in grace rejoice in God's mercy in our lives, for we are here by His mercies. His grace means He doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated, and that's a wonderful thing. But as I was preaching, I began this series on Revelation, and it seems like as I have proceeded through it that I must finish it, because there are things that we have not touched. And to be honest with you, it would be very easy to stop at chapter number 5. Let me remind you of just chapter number 5 to kind of refresh your mind. In verse number 8 of chapter 5, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. My, what a wonderful thing. And as they sing that song, and down is the rest of this chapter, there's a growing chorus of praise, and I have imagined many times joining that chorus and adding my voice to the 10,000 times 10,000 and singing along in praise to God. And that's a wonderful theme. You know, I was just reading, actually I got a periodical this week, and I was just reading a little quote from R.C. Ryle, which is a preacher back 100 years ago, and he said that people love to think about God and heaven. They do not like to think about God who would send anybody to hell. They like to think about the love of God, but they don't want to think much about the justice of God. There are things we sometimes creatively exclude from our thinking. But as a preacher, you really have to preach, or should preach, the whole counsel of God. That is not just half the picture. And as I said last week, if you just take the book of Revelation itself as a book, it is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse of Revelation says the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're learning things about Him that are not recorded anywhere else. And things about Him we would not have known had it not been that God wrote them down for us in this book. And a preacher is required, if he's to be a faithful preacher, to say this is what God said. And so we read this wonderful passage of praise to God, and He is the Lamb, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain, and He's worthy, and all those things are all true, and we rejoice in that, and our hearts are lifted in praise to God. As a matter of fact, we finished the service, I think it was last Sunday, with crowned with many crowns, a Lamb upon His throne. Wow, what a way to end a morning service. I don't think we'll finish that way this morning. Because there's a phrase at the end of verse 10 that pulls us up short. Look at verse 10 again. And made us unto our God kings and priests. And here's the phrase, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this scene takes place in heaven. This scene takes place after the rapture of the church and just before the tribulation period, which means when it says we shall reign on earth, that's future. So past the tribulation period, Christians will reign on the earth. Now, if we just stopped in chapter 5, there's something we're missing. There is an aspect of Christ and his leadership that we would have ignored if we just stopped here. So we must realize that Christians do not reign on the earth right now. As a matter of fact, in many places in the earth, Christians are dying. Christians are being martyred. Many of you have read recently, as I have, with horror, that the Muslims who are ISIS taking over much of the Middle East are killing Christians by the hundreds, just in cold-blooded murder, just going in. If you're a Christian, they just kill you. Even more horrible, you ladies would shudder at this. They take Christian women and rape them in front of their families just to show that they can. Children are being killed in front of their parents just so that the Muslims can show that they have power to do that. What a horrible thing. Just because they name the name of Christ. You know, in North Korea and in China, there are Christians pastors who have been in prison for decades and will remain there because of Christ. And so we might repeat the question we began this whole series with in 1 Peter, where's the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. The scoffers say, well, wait a minute. God is not judging sin. Here are these wicked people, and they're just going around doing what they please, and they're murdering believers. And in much of the world, the sinners have their way. And Christians, in some cases, are persecuted. And even their own land, Christians are being marginalized. May I say to you, that will change. That must change. And what we're going to see now over the next few weeks is the change that Jesus brings on the earth. Now, if you're in chapter 5 of Revelation, turn one more page to chapter 6. Let me read to you again. This is the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. And it says, and I beheld, when he, that is the Lamb, had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll and was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice this last phrase. For the day, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And this is only the sixth seal. There were yet after these seven trumpets, and after that, seven bowls. And now we come to last week. We talked about the great chorus of heaven saying, after having seen these judgments, that is, the host of heaven have observed the judgments on the earth, these 7 years. Judgment, as the Bible describes it, has never been on the earth before. Nothing even comparable has ever happened before. And the people who are in heaven looking down at these judgments are saying, just and true. If you'll turn, please, now to Revelation 19. Verse number 1, Revelation 19, after these things, I heard a voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. So at the end, after the tribulation is over, those in heaven who have observed all these things and seeing it with a heavenly perspective say that everything, all these judgments we have seen on wickedness and on wicked men are just and true. And He who brought those things is a just and true God. And then, of course, we see at the end of this same chapter, verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and she was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is the church of God. From all the ages, gathered together around the table with the Lamb, with the groom, Christ, and the bride is the church, and we're now celebrating around that table the great marriage of the Lamb. And then we see, however, in chapter 19 and verse 7, verse 11, John repeats what has been before, and I saw heaven opened. Once again, we have an opportunity to look at things that are not seen by the human eye, but John, through the Holy Spirit, records for us an awesome scene. A scene like mankind has never seen before. For the Lamb has come, seated on a white horse. Sin must be judged. Rebellion of men must be put down. The Lamb that was slain must assume His rightful place. The passage before us today is the beginning of the end. The time after this is brief and quick, and the scenes that follow are absolutely amazing. Just so you understand the timeline, in case you haven't been here during the whole session, let me just help you get through the timeline again. The next event we call the rapture of the church. That is, those who are saved, both living and dead, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus returns not to the earth, but in the air. And the trumpet is sounded, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds. After the rapture of the church, there is that scene in heaven that we read in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, when there was a question of who is worthy to open the book. And the book had 7 seals, and who is worthy to break the seals? And it is revealed that only Christ, of all the creatures of heaven and all the creatures of earth, only one, the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain, is worthy. And we see in the beginning of chapter 6, after the scene, the seals began to be broken. And all these terrible judgments are poured out on the earth, the judgments of God are poured out on men, and they're declared to be true and righteous. At the end of that tribulation period, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now John sees a white horse. Let me read to you what one writer said. The pattern is of a Roman triumphal procession. When a general returned from a successful campaign, he and his legions were granted the right to parade up the Villa Sacra, the main street of Rome, which led to the Forum, to the Temple of Jupiter on Capitoline Hill. Mounted on a white horse, the general rode at the head of the troops, followed by wagon loads of booty that he had taken from the conquered nation, and by the chained captives that were executed, or would be executed, or sold in the slave markets. The chief captives were rebels, were remanded to the Mamertine prison, where they were usually executed while the sacrifices of thanksgiving were offered in the temple. So when Jesus appears in heaven, He's seen in that picture riding a white horse as a conquering general. It's a spiritual that we used to sing when I was a teenager. It goes like this: Virgin Mary had one son. Them cruel men, they had him hung. But he ain't coming here to die no more. I love that. When he comes this time, it is not as a humble Galilean. It is not as a sacrifice. It is not as a lamb that is to be offered, for that has been done once. But now he is coming as a conquering king, the one who has earned the right to enter the earth and to now take possession of that which is his and to assume his rightful place on the earth. Now get that idea. In Revelation chapter 5, the song of heaven says, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, if plain sense makes common sense, where are they going to reign? Okay, just put that in your computer. We understand what that means. They're going to reign on the earth, and we'll see that in a later message. So let's talk about his second coming compared to his rapture of the church. In the rapture of the church, Jesus comes in the air for his saints. In this second coming, which he comes to earth, he comes to the earth with his saints. The armies of heaven are following him. The rapture of the church, those who see him, there's joy and there's excitement at his coming and rejoicing at being with him and being with our loved ones once again. His rapture, the rapture of the church, brings great joy and excitement to believers. But his second coming brings great fear. If you would, keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, please. Verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is a different thing. Not rejoicing now, but fear. Terror as Jesus appears. Can you imagine being one who has rebelled against God, rebelled against Christ? And by the way, what that means is you refuse to worship him. It doesn't mean you're a murderer, a bank robber. It simply means you refuse to bow your knee to him as Savior and Lord. And suddenly he appears. And it is obvious why he has come. In the rapture, Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives. He goes out, by the way, if you were standing in Jerusalem, standing at the Temple Mount and looking to the east, there's the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, on the Mount of Olives today, there is a Muslim cemetery on the mountain. If you ask them why did they choose the Mount of Olives for a cemetery, they said, because this is where the Messiah is going to come and we want to be as close as we can. Well, they're right about one thing. That's where the Messiah is going to come. Let me read to you in Zechariah chapter 1. Let me read. Just listen to it. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. God says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So we see, before the Lamb comes in this final judgment, before heaven is open, there will be a invasion which will center around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be taken. And they will rejoice over capturing the holy city, what the Muslims have always wanted to do. That is their holy place. They want to capture that city. But verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. It won't be much of a fight. It won't be much of a battle. But the Lord shall come. But notice where he comes. And his feet shall stand in that day upon what? The Mount of Olives. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back to earth in his second coming, he comes back to the very same place where he left, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north, and half shall it remove to the south. And the Lord has come and his feet rest on the Mount of Olives. In the rapture, Jesus is seen only by his saints. In the second coming, every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him shall see him. In the rapture, Jesus came to reward his children and to bring them to his heavenly home. In the second coming, Jesus comes to bind Satan, to subdue the nations, and to rule on the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, we see in verse 11, heaven is opened and the white horse appears. Jesus is called faithful and true. His eyes are as a flame of fire. If you look in chapter 1, the same picture, that is, he sees and he knows. He has seen and he has kept a record. And all the things are written in a book, and God remembers everything. And so suddenly that judgment is upon the earth and upon those who refuse to bow their knee to him. Notice not only his eyes, but his head has many crowns. Remember, back in chapter 4, we saw the saints having crowns. They wore crowns, but they were the Stephanus crowns. They were not the crowns of a sovereign. They were crowns of a victor. These were believers who, by the grace and power of God, had been faithful and had served him. And they were wearing on their heads crowns, which, by the way, says they have already been to the judgment seat of Christ and have been judged for their works. But one of the most beautiful passages in chapter 4 was where they take those crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet. But Jesus comes not wearing a Stephanus crown, a crown of a victor. He comes wearing many crowns, and the Greek word there is the word diadem. It is the crown of a sovereign. And why does he wear many crowns? Well, the last part of this section tells us he is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. All power belongs to him. Now, please understand, he delegates power to others at times. The Bible says he'll set up one, he'll take down another. That is God's plan. God allows men to have power. God allows men to be in positions of authority. But when he comes back, riding on a white horse in front of the angels of heaven, the saints of heaven, he is wearing on his head many crowns, for he now has all authority. And he has taken back the rule of the nations. Some feel, well, God has allowed sin and righteousness to coexist in the earth. And God has allowed sinful men to rule over nations and to abuse people. So why should we imagine that he is going to ever deal with it? Because the Bible says that he is. Just because God has not dealt with sin this way before doesn't mean he's not going to. And the Bible clearly, clearly describes what he's going to do. Notice his name. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We could describe this as his eternal, mysterious majesty. There are things about him that we cannot understand. There are things about him that we could not understand if John had written it down. This is a name that he only knows. It describes him and his eternal, mysterious majesty. But look at his vesture. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. It's interesting, the contrast. Here, the clothing has blood on it. This is not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies. By the way, chapter 5. He has redeemed us by his blood from all nations. So we see in chapter 5 his coming as the lamb that was slain. In chapter 19, he is coming as the conquering king, and he wears blood, but it is the blood of his enemies. No divine redemption here. Only divine judgment. And then we see his name is called the Word of God. This is a unique term that John uses. John, the beloved, wrote the book of Revelation, of course, and wrote the Gospel of John. Let me just remind you, in case you may not know, John was the youngest apostle when Jesus was on the earth. He was called by himself that apostle that Jesus loved. John eventually went to Ephesus as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to which that epistle by Paul was written to that book, to that city. The city of Ephesus is a beautiful city, a very popular, very powerful city back in the day, first century. But John was exiled from Ephesus, was sent to a little island about 50 miles off the coast of Turkey called the Isle of Patmos. And on Patmos is where the Holy Spirit appeared to him, read this in chapter 1, and gave him the book of the Revelation, told him to write these things down. And John, in obedience to the Spirit, wrote down these things. But John here uses that term that he used in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos of God. The Word. And here, this one who comes on a white horse, this one with flaming eyes and a vesture dipped in blood, is called the Word of God. He is the Logos, the one who came to earth to die. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His incarnation name is the Word of God. And then we see armies, the armies which were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we'd ask ourselves the question, I suppose you would, I suppose I would, who are these armies? I mean, they're coming with him. By the way, do you think these are horses? Not jet planes or helicopters or... Have you ever read books like that? If you read Revelation, you see helicopters and missiles and bazookas and... You know what? If plain sense makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Do people ride horses? Could it be that the Creator of all the earth could create enough horses and teach Rob Straub how to ride one so that they could come in heaven? Can you? But now, let me show you. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? Think of being a rebellious person who's refused to bow the knee to Christ. Think of looking up and seeing all the heavenly host of believers coming, all of them on white horses. Now, that would scare you to death, would it not? And imagine in front of that group, there is one like the Son of God whose eyes are as a flame of fire. Wow. So we ask ourselves the question, who are these armies? Well, look what it says. This helps us. It says these armies followed on white horses. That doesn't help us a lot about who they were, but the next phrase does. They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who else have we seen clothed in the very same words? Look up where, if you could, same chapter, verse number 8. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So with great confidence, we could say those on the white horses are all the believers wearing that. By the way, haven't changed their clothes. They're still wearing the white linen, white and clean, the righteousness of the saints. And here they come riding on the white horses. And then it says, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Now, again, if you follow this on through, you'll see that there's not a lot of battle here. Now, think about this. It says, out of his mouth goeth a sword that he should smite the nations. The word sword, there are several Greek words for sword. This is the idea of a Thracian sword, which means it is one of those huge, long ones that you have to hold with two hands. And it's not one you perform surgery with. It's one you whop off people's heads with. You swing it like that. So understand what's about to happen here. This is not surgery that's going to take place. The Lord has come back to visit the rebelliousness of men on themselves. So he has a sharp sword. But notice it's the word of his mouth. Now, understand, this is the one who spoke and worlds came into being. This is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the one who said on Calvary, it is finished, and it is finished. So when he speaks, it is so. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. When he said to the waves and the wind, peace, be still, the waves and the wind were still. He speaks, and it happens. So out of his mouth, he speaks the word, and it is so. Then he says he has a rod of iron. Put that in your computer. Remember, we'll come back to it in just a bit. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Now look, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Here's a winepress. A big box. And into the box, they throw grapes. In the old days, they take off their shoes and they stomp on the grapes until they're all crushed and all the juice flows out. What you want to see here, this is not individual judgment. This sword is not the judgment of individuals. This is not a sword that performs surgery on individuals. This is a sword that cuts off people's heads. He will rule them with a rod of iron collectively. This is a corporate judgment. The judgment on the earth and the judgment on great hordes of men, masses of men. The individual judgment will take place later. And we will also look at that in a few Sundays. As we look not at the corporate judgment here, not as this judgment who comes to rule, but as the individual sinner who has refused to bow his knee has to stand before a holy God. In verse 16, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friend, while he rules in our hearts, while he rules over the affairs of men, while he sits on a throne in heaven as a sacrifice for sin once for all at the right hand of God, he has not taken possession yet of this earth. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle against principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness, of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. These forces still are on the earth, and there are those, the devil is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But that's just about to change. And Jesus returns to put everything right and to set up the things that he wants. And he rules with a rod of iron. And that rule takes place here for 1,000 years. The title of next week's message is A Feast, A Beast. What's the next point? Huh? A thousand years. Thank you. I knew something like that. A feast, a beast, and a thousand years. We're going to talk about next week. But I want to finish the message this morning by some scripture and put it all. Now, this is where you put it all together in your mind. Listen carefully. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, understand, that has happened. That is past tense. God did that. That at the name of Jesus, now listen to this, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. My friend, it's not a matter of will you bow your knee. It is when you will bow your knee. And under what condition will you bow your knee? Let me say it very simply. If you bow your knee to Christ in repentance and faith, you become a child of God. And all these horrible things that I've talked about will not affect you except you'll be on a horse. If for whatever reason, whatever excuse, and whatever thing you say, you will not bow your knee, and you will not confess, and you will not worship Him as He demands, then one day you will. But it will not be in faith for salvation. It will be because you are required to. The rod of iron, the voice of His mouth. Colossians 1 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Past tense, that's why they were made. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Let me say this to believers. He should sit on the throne of our hearts today. Self on the cross, Christ on the throne. There is nothing that takes the place of Him. He is before all things. That is, He is before in rank, before all things. He is more important than anything. And by Him all things consist. They all hold together by the word of His mouth. And therefore, we are not to have any other gods before us. We are not to worship any other god than Him, for He is worthy. And it pleased God that in Him shall all fullness dwell. And then the great Psalm number 2. And listen carefully to the progression here. David wrote this psalm hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. But listen how specifically he talks. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh." I just read yesterday that Martin Luther said of this passage, "Why should we mourn about that which God laughs?" We look around us and we wring our hands. And we think the world is going crazy. What's happening around us? Look at everything changing. What's going on? But none of this surprises God. And none of this makes God nervous. None of this astounds Him. As a matter of fact, it says, "He laughs and the Lord shall have them in derision." Make fun of them. "Then shall He speak unto him in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet, He says, I have set my King upon my holy Mount Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Jesus called the only begotten Son of God. "Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, and thou shalt break them with a..." What? Hey, remember what we saw? He comes, the word of His mouth, a sword and the rod of iron, with it He shall break the nations, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sounds like Revelation 19, doesn't it? But listen, this is the instruction for all of us. "Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Wow. In that day, there's only one thing. Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Not if you put your trust in the church or in some religious organization or whatever, but have you bowed your knee and trusted in him? That's the question. And the wisdom of the scripture says, look, learn, listen, be instructed. You who tend to not want to bow to Christ, do it now. Trust in him. The day is coming. When the day of grace is past and the day of wrath is upon us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. My question is this. Have you, as an individual, put your trust in Christ? Have you been born again, as Jesus described in John chapter 3? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Or are you trusting him as your Savior? Is that your hope of heaven? If not, flee to him for mercy, for he has great, great mercy. Those of us who are believers, our ear should be tuned to heaven and our eyes turned upward. For one day we'll hear the trumpet and the shout, and he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this amazing, frightening, stirring, challenging, majestic picture of the one who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world and is returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, I want more than anything for Jesus Christ to be Lord today in my life. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that all of us as believers would desire to worship him and him alone, to bow our knee only to him. Lord, for our friends who are here who have never trusted you in faith, put their trust in other things, I pray that today would be that day when they realize the seriousness of the situation. And before that day comes, that they would be willing to bow their hearts and knees to you and be saved. We pray that we will glorify you in all that we do, that we would honor you as we finish the service. While our heads are bowed, let me just ask a couple of questions. And if you've been here before, you know I don't do this to embarrass you. I would never do that. But would you say, Pastor, pray for me? Now, let me just make a kind of a general statement. You say, Pastor, I have a need, and the message has helped me because I understand what my need is. Would you pray for me because I need to get some things fixed? Would you say that? Pastor, pray for me. Lift your hand till I see you.